So I called this building a fortress that will last. And this is based on some of the ancient cities, that how they protected the city was they would put a stone wall around it. So if you were the enemy, which house would you rather break into? One of those on the bottom or that big one? You know, one's going to be a lot tougher to get into. So in ancient times, cities had walls of protection. If a city was not protected, think about them. Draw in a parallel to our lives here. But another tribe or a group of bandits could virtually take the city, occupy it, which that's a military word. It means take over the government of it, seize it, and take rulership of it. They could actually rule in your stead or in the governor's stead, take the citizens captives and make them slaves. That's exactly what Rome did. Rome would go in, occupy a territory, take the people captives, turn them into slaves, and they would literally move populations to another town so that they couldn't live their old life. So you're now a slave and you're in some other place, and how are you going to function? That's exactly what Rome did. They would could take your goods as their own. So this is precisely the case with Satan and his spiritual forces wanting to occupy basically your life, your house, your health, your finances, your relationships, your emotional well-being. Now, we don't have a concept of a walled city because we've never had to do that here. And in these days, it doesn't make as much sense because of airstrikes. But we've never had, imagine Elgin having to put a wall around it to protect it from Hoffman Estates. We don't think that way. That's so foreign to us. But it's also foreign to a lot of believers that there's some things we need to do ahead of time. What I see a lot of times is believers who get clobbered spiritually and are surprised by it, and now suddenly there has to be this whole, you know, coming back from underneath because you've been beat down. But there are some things you can do ahead of time with your life. So a concept we need as believers, spiritually speaking, is how to maintain our protection and walk in a state of freedom from marauders. That's an old-fashioned word. Some of you are like, why are you using that word? But here's the definition. A person or animal that goes from one place to another looking for people to kill or things to steal and destroy. Who does that sound like? Synonyms for marauder, raider, plunderer, looter, robber, pirate, or bandit. So that's the enemy. In our case, the enemy may try to come directly against your mind, your physical body, or may even disguise himself as an angel of light, or even through a person with hidden intention. And I'm not going to get to this tonight, but this is one of the areas where I see people get clobbered a lot, is because they're so trusting in people. And in 2 Corinthians 11, the Bible says that there are men who creep in. It says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. We have had meetings where a witch came in parading as a Christian. Well, obviously you have to discern it, because she doesn't walk in with a sign that says, I'm a witch and I'm here to destroy your meeting. You know? And guess what? Satan doesn't do that either. He's very subtle, he's very shrewd, and he's smart. He's been around thousands of years. Okay, this is actually a city in Turkey. These are the city walls. It was actually built in the 3rd century. So think about like 250 years after Jesus. So this is pretty ancient. And I put this in here. Take a look at the size. Do you see the truck on the far left and the lamppost? See the size of these things? This was not uncommon for city walls to be that big. I put this one in because sometimes a city would actually have two walls, and the reason was, if the enemy got through one, you could clobber him before he got through the second one. Often these cities would be set on a steep hill to increase the difficulty of an attack. So now you look here, the guy's got to get over the first thing up the hill without getting shot, then somehow climb that. Well, the reason I'm putting this in, they say, I did some studies on the wall of Jericho, and Jericho was actually somewhat like this. It was on a hill. It was very, if God hadn't knocked those walls down, they wouldn't have come down. They say that in those days, it would take 3 to 5 months sometimes to siege a city. Sometimes they would literally have to starve people out. It would take that long because the walls were sometimes up to 12 to 15 feet thick, could be 20 feet high. They varied, but they were quite large. So what God did, and I don't know if this is true, but one of the sources I read said that when God exploded the wall of Jericho, it fell down in a heap that formed a ramp so they could walk in. You know, you see, in those days, if God didn't knock the thing down, you had like a battering ram. You might have a catapult, because how are you going to get past that wall without getting shot by the guys in behind those holes? So this is a more current one, obviously, from Europe, but you can kind of see that there's an area to walk. The towers are for people to shoot from, and there's even an outer wall they got to get past. Now, I'm drawing a parallel here, though. There's things you can do in your life that make it tough for the enemy to get to you. If the enemy got through partially, there are often other methods to stop the attack. In the case of Jericho, the excavations show that the wall was up to 6.5 feet thick and 12 to 17 feet high at the base. There were also areas where there was a wall extension, what they would call several stories high. Surrounding the wall was a ditch 27 feet wide by 9 feet deep, cut through solid bedrock. And the archaeologists are amazed at how did they cut that out. But think, what does that remind you of? A moat. Reminds you of a moat. So the wall also was to unite community together to help protect each other. So there's something of this about church assembly, about meeting together and having some protection, praying for one another. Okay, so there are habits we can incorporate in life that keep us from some kinds of enemy attack. And one of the things, I know most of you know this, some of you are older saints, but we know that Jesus already defeated the enemy, stripped him clean. In John 12, Jesus is talking about the cross. He calls it this hour. He is ready. It's time. He's going to the cross. So these next few statements are like right before the cross. He said, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this purpose that I have come to this hour. I'm going to interrupt that and say, what was the purpose? For this purpose I've come to this hour. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, still in John 12, jumping down a few verses, he said this. Now, remember, he's just ready to go to the cross, and he said, now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the prince of this world will be cast out. Some translations actually say, now, the prince of this world is cast out. And the first time I read that, I thought, well, it sure doesn't feel like it. You know, because I'd had some attack, and I knew the enemy was still around. But what I didn't understand was that Jesus stripped him of authority. So I'm going to present this to you. If the devil could kill you, you would be dead. Okay? If the devil could kill me, I'd be dead. He doesn't have the authority to do it. So what he does, and his only tool, is to try to deceive you, to get you to believe he has authority. If he can get you fearful, if he can get you to accept certain things, you will then walk in a substandard way. So he's always trying to deceive. Because really, I'm telling you, if he had the real power, he would kill you, as he hates you. Hates me too. If Jesus truly destroyed the enemy's works, which he did, judged him, which he did, and led captivity captive, think about this. Why do some believers walk in pretty much continual victory and others struggle so much more? So we know, think about this. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He beat up Satan. He judged him. He dealt with that, and the Bible says in Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens, even the heavens of the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the sons of men. He put us in authority. Jesus, before he went, he said, behold, all authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. And then he said to the disciples, which is you and me, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. But a lot of people don't believe that. They're fearful of the enemy. God wants us to transform our thinking so we are not afraid of him. Now, so look at this. Think about this. If what he did for all, why do some people walk in authority, power, strength, continual victory, and others have problems and problems and problems and problems? There's no condemnation, but there are some issues with the way we think, the way we speak, and what we're doing. So we need to learn how to walk in what he already did or what he already accomplished. So some keys to victory. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know, one of the things I notice, and you're going to hear some of you are older saints, and you're going to think, why is she saying that? We know that, but here's the problem. We've been in ministry a long time. I started ministering in 1989, and one of the things I've seen as a pattern is that there are some believers who are really struggling because they don't know some of these things. Okay, so if I go over stuff you know, bear with me. Somebody doesn't. And I'm actually, a lot of this was put in here because I actually know people whose lives are falling apart because of it. So what is he saying here when he says be sober, be vigilant? He's saying pay attention, watch. You know, God reminded me when I was preparing this, you know, I came from a long line of farmers and they owned land and you had to keep your fences in order, sometimes to keep the cattle in, but also my grandpa had cattle, but he also had fields. And if you didn't keep your fences in line, the cattle and the horses and deer and everybody else would get in and eat your crop. So they actually had, fairly often it was common to get on your horse and ride up and down all the fences to see if there was a gap, to see if the fence was pushed down. And what I'm saying is, we need to. You can actually get in the habit. At first, you'll be like, if this is new to you, you might be like, I don't think that way. But you can get in the habit of thinking a certain way till it just becomes second nature and you don't know you're doing it. Now, I'm going to say some things, and I don't want you to think I'm talking about me or anything like that, but I'm old, okay? I've been serving God for like 40 years. And one of the good things about that is things begin to work for you if you've learned some principles. But the bad news is you kind of forget why it always works for you and why other people struggle. You know, there's some stuff I haven't dealt with since I was in my 20s, and I kind of forget. And then the Lord brings it back because I see people struggling, okay? So one of the things that I remember years ago, I heard Joyce Meyer say this, and I didn't have a real revelation of it yet. She said, one of the greatest ways to win spiritual warfare is to keep your heart right. And it was like this passing statement. I thought, huh, you know, I didn't really, you know, think that much about it, but it wouldn't leave. But over the years, I've come to discover if you keep your heart right, there's some things he can't get on you. He can't do. If you don't open certain doors to him, he can't get you. Okay, here's another thing. Proverbs 25:28. Now think about this, what it's saying. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So it's like he has no walls. So I'm just going to interrupt myself. I told you this, there may be two or three sessions. This teaching is not so much on authority and warfare as how to keep the enemy out of your affairs in the first place. This is more of a lifestyle to walk free. Yes, go ahead.
What did you mean when you said as long as you keep your heart right, there's certain parts of warfare you might never
have? Well, so one example, we'll go into more detail actually the next time, but for example, do you remember the Bible talks about the root of bitterness, which springs up and defiles many? I have seen people with bitterness become very, very sick. And I'm going to share this. This is kind of sad and somewhat personal. My mom passed away from multiple myeloma, which is the most dreadful type of cancer imaginable. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And we were asking God why she didn't get her healing. And I felt like the Lord was saying that she had an issue with forgiveness. Now, a friend of mine was praying for her who did not know my mom, did not know our family history, did not know any of our situation. And she called me and she said, you know, I've been praying and praying about your mom. And bear in mind, I love my mom and I do honor my mom. She was a great lady. But she had been deeply hurt in her life. And my friend said this. She said, I feel like, I don't know what happened in your family, but your mom has some bitterness against your dad. Well, what my friend didn't know was my mom and dad had gone through a terrible, bitter divorce. And it had caused difficulty with relationships. And my mom said a thing even that year, the year when she was so sick, and she said with a really strong way of saying, she said, I will never forgive him. So what would have happened if she could have brought herself to forgive? I believe she could have been healed. And I do believe she went to heaven. I do believe she made it in because I actually was with her when she passed and I actually saw the hallway, saw her going over, was singing to her at the time. You know, thank you, Jesus. But I do believe that bitterness sometimes killed people. That's just one example, but there are many things in the heart. So we'll go over that more next time. We'll go into more. Did that help a little?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so again, today we're just talking about kind of some ways to keep your life like a fortress. But if you really want to get into authority and victory, we have a set back there, or you can download the MP3s online called Victorious in Battle, where we really go through the details of authority and of winning and of what Jesus really did. Okay, before I give more keys, think about the cities that built these walls. Think even about Jericho. The defense was done ahead of time. You can't build a wall like that when the enemy is attacking. They'd already done it and foreseen that possibly they could be attacked. So the walls are built long before the enemy's even spotted. We need to develop habits that ensure our victory for life. Before I say this, some of you know me well, and you know that prayer is like a foundation of everything we do here. We really believe in prayer, and we really believe in laboring in prayer. And one of the reasons is we've found you can win if you pray a lot. If you spend a lot of time praying, and especially praying in the Spirit, because when you pray in the Spirit, when you speak in an unknown tongue, the Holy Spirit is actually speaking God's will through you over your life, your situations. And what we've noticed is if I go through a season and I don't pray in tongues as much, I can tell it, okay? And if I go through a season and I pray a lot, I can tell it. And I can tell when people are praying, and I can tell when they're not. I recently was sharing with a friend of mine that a lot of churches in our area have shut down and had tragedies, had difficulties. And one of the dear souls, I was talking to them, and I said, you know, it was while the thing was going down, I said, is there prayer coverage in your church? And she cried and said, there isn't. And the next time I went over to that church, there was a padlock on the door. The place was shut. There had been a tragedy there. And after Edgar passed away, I was trying to reach some of our minister friends to let them know. And I was shocked at how many churches have gone under. And I personally, you know, this is just my opinion, I personally believe it has to do with that there isn't a foundation that's strong enough of prayer. And it can't just be the minister, because, you know, they're pretty much busy all the time. Okay, so that was not part of it. That was free. Okay, so Jesus died for us to win. We should determine to win. I want you to know that no matter what your battle with the enemy is, God's will is for you to win. He actually provided the way, and he desires that. But sometimes your attitude has to be, I don't care if it takes a day. I don't care if it takes 3 months. I'm not going to quit until I win. And if you have that attitude, Satan gives up pretty easy. What people do a lot of times is they pray and then they faint. They ask God, they pray a little bit, and the answer doesn't come, and they start to feel like, well, maybe God didn't want it. But if what you want is spelled out in the Word, if it's a promise of God, let's say you're contending for healing, or you're contending for someone's soul, you're contending for something you know is God's will, then you have an enemy that's fighting with you. The issue isn't God, it's the enemy. And a lot of our struggles have to do with the enemy, and I used to blame God because I didn't know better when I was very young and foolish. But what I began to discover was a lot of what we blame God for is really the enemy is battling us. Remember Daniel? He prayed, and it took 21 days for the angel to get there with the answer. He said, but from the day you said this prayer, God heard you, and I was dispatched. Well, guess what? Daniel couldn't pray in the Spirit, but we can. And so sometimes when you're praying, I believe there's angelic activity. You're helping them win. Just my opinion, but I'm telling you, I'm sticking to it. Okay, the second thing I want you to notice about these is that they didn't just throw up a little wall or a little barrier. They sometimes put a moat, a wall, a second wall, towers, fighters in the towers. There was a number of things to defend the city, and we have that too. Now, just for fun, I asked the Lord for some good examples of this, and he gave me the movie Home Alone. Everybody seen Home Alone? All right. So you know that through some misunderstandings, Kevin, who's about 7 years old, is left home by himself while his parents are off on the way to... You know, if you're too religious for movies, forgive me. You know, I'm not delivered yet from fun movies. It's clean, I'm just telling you. So he gets stuck at home, and his parents are on a plane. And in the course of a few days, he realizes that there's some bad guys, they're burglars, and they're trying to rob every house on the street, and especially his house, because there's lots of goodies in it. Okay, lots of electronics. And so he actually overhears them saying they're going to come back at a certain time, and he says, this is my house, I will defend it. And at one point, He says, this is war. He comes home and he makes a battle plan. Here he is with his gun, his little BB gun. And here he is, the guy's trying to get in. So what he did, he put, you might remember the movie, but he put ice on the front steps, ice on the basement steps. If they get past that, the front door guy burns his hand on the doorknob, falls back down the ice, comes back in, gets a blowtorch on him. You know, so the kid is booby-trapped every entryway. This is what I'm talking about. The guy in the basement gets through the back door. He pulls a light switch and an iron falls on his head. He steps in tar, steps on a nail, decides to go back through the upstairs window and steps on all these glass ornaments. The other guy comes in. He's been tarred and feathered. The kid has set all this up. And at this point, they both of them come and they walk across this floor that's full of little toy cars, and they both go straight up in the air and land flat on their back. And at that point, oops, let me go back to this. This is, I think, funny. He's sitting there looking at him saying, are you guys give up or are you thirsty for more? And I kind of feel like this is how we have to treat the enemy. Instead of being afraid of him, we need to have a plan. And the plan has to be, this is just my opinion, but if you get this heart, you'll win a lot more. One of us is going down and it's not going to be me. Because Jesus has already done the hard part. So some specific tactics. Now, God gave me this. I'll explain what this means, but where is your city built? Or where is your life or your lifestyle built? And God began to show me a picture of this. In the Word, of course, we know there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says he's delivered us from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's when you were born again. You were literally, your soul, your spirit man was taken out of the jurisdiction of the kingdom of darkness and put in the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God. But the problem is we don't always live that way. Another verse that talks about it, Matthew 24:7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's a war on. And guess who's in the middle? We're like the little chess pawns. And a lot of Christians are so ignorant of what's going on in the realm of the spirit that they're living according to their emotions and their flesh, what they feel like, and then they get sideswiped and don't really know what happened or why they got nailed. So a concept that is throughout the spirit, think about God's kingdom. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. If you look up that word shadow, it's often translated as protection. You will abide under the protection of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. He's our fortress, my God in whom I trust. Did you ever hear someone use the expression that someone came out from under the umbrella of God's protection? Well, the idea of it is the kingdom of God is protected, but some people, because they are not yet delivered or their desires aren't yet, you know, fully sanctified, they're somewhat carnal. And so they'll go out of God's will to do things. And here's what religion has taught wrongly, that God is going to clobber you for that. That's not the case. God is rooting for you to come back because he wants you protected. Who's going to clobber you is the enemy. Sometimes people get clobbered because there's an open door that they opened. And sometimes it's through ignorance, but still, there's a way to walk free of it. So there's a place of protection in him, in his will, hidden in Christ. If we leave there for sin to go to the enemy's camp, we run the risk of allowing the enemy to have an inroad. This would be like in, let's say, World War II, where you're with all the soldiers, and let's say you left and went into the enemy's camp. What do you think they're going to do? Well, that's just how Satan is. If you go into his territory, you might find yourself in some real trouble. Psalm 62:6, truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. But that means we need to live in him. The closer you are to God and the more in him you live, the easier life is. Sometimes it does mean giving up something that you would have wanted. And it's not necessarily sin. But sometimes, you know, it's not like there's an in and out switch. It's like you can come closer and closer into God where you can live in him. Some of you who were here during the whole of praise and worship, you may have felt maybe a deeper presence. if you're a person that, that can feel the presence. Some people can't, which I understand. But you may have noticed we went a little bit deeper. Well, you can actually live in a place where it's a heart-to-heart connection. And you can live in a place where it becomes normal to go to the secret place, to fellowship with the Father, where that becomes home. And the closer into that place you are, and the closer in His will you are, the easier life is. Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. So I was praying for tonight, and I saw a picture I didn't understand, and it was a picture of four fence posts, and I thought, what? What does that mean? And as I saw it, the Lord, I was asking Him, He said this to me, He said, how can you build a wall unless you know where the corners of it are going to be? Where's your city going to be? Where are you building? So where will you build your walls? What are the borders of your city or your life? In God's kingdom. So for example, have you made certain commitments? I will live for Him and not me. And I know a lot of you have made that commitment, but not everyone has. That means my decisions. I remember when I was young, when I was 26 years old, I met Jesus at 15, but I didn't want Him to be Lord. I was self-willed, and I was carnal, and I didn't want somebody else running my life. Thank you very much. So from 15 to 26, I lived like everybody else. I went to college like everybody else. I messed around, did stupid things, and really messed up my life. Really bad. And by the time I was 26, I said, okay, I get it. The areas that I gave to You, Lord, are wonderful, victorious success. The area I kept for me is a disaster. It almost killed me. I get it. And I did something that day that a lot of Christians, I think, never do. They've met Jesus. They've said the prayer because they wanted fire insurance. They came to the altar, and they said the prayer because they didn't want to go to hell. But they didn't ever make this second step. And for me, that step was, I'm done being Lord of my life. I'm not living for me anymore. I'm living for You. And I said, I'm making one decision. And that's that I don't make decisions anymore. You make them all, big ones and small ones. So that turned the whole course of my life, far more than being born again or meeting Him. When I met Him, I knew He was real. That's about all I got from it. I knew He was real because I had an electrifying experience. But when I made Him Lord, it was like my entire life had to change because now I had to find out what He wanted. How do you want to do life? How do you want to do? Where should I be living? Who am I allowed to date or marry? Who am I allowed to have relationship with? Where am I supposed to go to church? I had to learn how to ask Him and seek Him, what is Your will for things great and small? Okay? Changed my whole life. It's a different lifestyle, and a lot of believers don't, I'm just being honest, and this is why we see people in trouble. I know some people right now are in very serious trouble. Okay, well, I made Him Lord of my relationships. That means when I was dating somebody who was a real cutie patootie, and I liked him, and God said no. But he has such beautiful blue eyes. No! What part of no don't you get? You know the scripture God gave me? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He wasn't talking about your hand. He's talking about that guy with the blue eyes. So I made a decision that He's going to make decisions for me about every part of my life. You know, who I have relationships with, where I live, what I do, where I work, my finances, everything. And I put that comment in there because Jesus said, if you trust Him with your finances, He said, if you're not faithful in that which is least, talking about your finances, who will entrust to you the true riches? You know, the parable about the coins, the one that was faithful with coins, He said, make him ruler over cities. You know, this is totally not part of my message, but I just feel to share this. I was watching this brother. He's a preacher, and his daughter is very, he's got one daughter, and she's, you know, just the apple of his eye. And when he talks about her, he gets all, you know, goofy. His daughter, this guy wants to date his daughter. And this guy's a preacher, and he's pretty high-powered, and this guy is going to approach him. And he says to the daughter, he said, your dad probably checked whether I tithe or not. And when the daughter comes to him, he said, oh, yeah, I already checked that. And he said, now you might think I'm doing that because I'm controlling, but I'll tell you why I'm doing it. I'm not going to entrust the true riches to some guy that can't even handle money. What if she ends up marrying him? He's not even a tither. Forget it. But you know what? That's exactly how the Lord is. I know people who struggle in areas of their life, And it's because they're like this. Like, I don't trust God with my money. Well, if you don't trust him with that, you can't trust him with your heart. Hallelujah. That wasn't part of the message. I'm just saying. Okay, so if you think about two kingdoms, think about Samson. I don't have time to really tell the story, but Samson was ever going to Gath and Gaza. He liked the Philistines, and especially the pretty girls. He liked hanging out with them. And what he would do was he would go there and get in trouble. He was a man that had a Nazirite vow. Nazirite vow meant you don't drink wine, you don't drink grape juice, you don't cut your hair. Hallelujah. What do we know about Samson? You don't touch dead stuff. Samson did every one of those things. And every time he did, he'd get in trouble. Now remember, every time he would return to the Lord would return to him. Every time he'd come back, God would forgive him and help him. But he always got in trouble and very nearly lost his life. When he went to a prostitute in Gaza and he intended to spend the night with her, the Philistines came around and they said, "We'll wait till morning and then we'll kill him." Why? Because he was in the enemy's camp. Kind of dumb. I have a friend, a wonderful friend, who's actually a great evangelist. And he came out of a very rough lifestyle. He loves the Lord and he's a powerful evangelist, but he loves to evangelize at the bars. And I absolutely hate bars. Even when I wasn't saved, I was just such a chicken. I didn't like it. It was dark and it stank, and I just never liked it. But he likes evangelizing at the bars. So he has had a continual problem because he would go evangelize, and I think the enemy was saying, "Oh, you know, you're going to win souls." He would go, and then he would say, "Well, I'm not under the law, and you're not, so I'll have a drink or two." Well, now you're not thinking right, because you're a little bit buzzed. And some dazzling beauty comes in, and I don't mean a normal one, because Satan's not stupid. So he sends one of these in that's like drop-dead gorgeous. And, that you know, he's like, "Well, I'll just give her a ride home. What could happen, right?" Ends up in trouble. Well, where was he? He was in the enemy's camp. And I'm not laying down a law here, but I'm saying we have to be more shrewd. Jesus said he wanted us to be as shrewd as serpents. Another friend of mine, another really powerful evangelist, she's a minister. She was delivered from cocaine, a really strong cocaine habit, and she began to just win souls and dedicated her life to God. And one day she went to a place she kind of knew in her heart she shouldn't go, but she went, and it was a party where there was a lot of drugs and drinking and stuff going on. And when she walked in, she said it was dark, and she heard a hiss. And she turned, and there were demons standing there, and one said, "Look, boys, it's God's girl on our turf." And they went after her, and I mean, it was not good. See, now, I want to make sure you understand, God is not mad. God loves you. Even if you screw up, he loves you. And when you come back, he'll forgive you. This is like a man who has a little boy that he loves, and the little boy starts to run out in traffic and almost gets hit. The man grabs the little boy and spanks the tar out of him because he's terrified he almost lost his son. This is how God is. He loves us. He doesn't want us hurt. He doesn't want us in Satan's territory. So I know sometimes when I have some stuff later that's going to make you feel like, "Oh, is she preaching the law?" I want you to understand, I'm preaching grace. God is telling us this because he loves us, because he's trying to keep us victorious in every area. So a halfway Christian is an easy mark for the enemy. The Bible says in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, back and forth. So the first wall, in my opinion, is make Jesus Lord of your life, not just your Savior. If you have not done that, you know, maybe you're born again, but maybe you never did this. I would encourage you before you leave this room to say, "Jesus, this is it. I'm done trying to run it." Because you know what? If you look at the areas of your life that are bad, quite often it's areas that maybe you didn't wholly submit to him. Hallelujah. We're going to seek his will for all decisions. As Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Saying the sinner's prayer or even meeting Jesus does not always make him Lord. Give him every area of your life and heart. This is probably the single biggest wall of protection you could ever have, is to keep him Lord. And a lot of times when I've gotten in trouble, it's because I forgot to check in, "What do you want?" And I just went about did my own way. You know, sometimes you just forget. And then I get in trouble and I go, "Oh, I didn't ask God. I know better." Sometimes you can hold one area of your life or heart back from God. keep it out of his jurisdiction. You know, you give him, well, I'll give you this and this and this and this. And then that one area becomes, some people are afraid to give him their finances or their kids. They'll give him everything else, but they're like controlling about their kids. It's an issue. God can only bless that which you've placed in his jurisdiction. So when you put something on the altar, don't take it back. Lord, I'm giving you this. I'm taking my hands off. You can pray about it, but what you're saying is, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you with that kid. I'm trusting you with that mortgage payment. I'm trusting you with that. You give it to him, take your mitts off, and leave it alone. So again, we trust him with finances, relationships. This is a huge one. I've seen really solid Christians almost get taken out. A number of people we know and love were prayer warriors, got taken out because they had an emotional need to have a relationship with somebody that God didn't pick. Someone I love very, very deeply, the Lord told him again and again, no, you know, he desired to be married. You know, godly, godly man, really wanted to be married because he didn't want to have sin outside of marriage. He was young, you know, hallelujah, had a strong drive, he needed a girl, so he's looking around for a Christian. I knew it wasn't God, and a number of us said, you know, I really don't think it's time yet. I really feel like God's telling you to wait, you know, wait on the Lord. He's got someone for you. He married somebody. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. He writes these heart-rending emails of how much trouble he's in. It's broken our hearts. And I hate to tell you how many times I've seen it and what happened. There are a lot of times it's an emotional need. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something about deception. We are most often deceived when it's something we really want. If you want the Lord to say something bad enough, you'll hear him say it when it wasn't him. So I've learned I'm not teaching on prophecy tonight, but one of the things that makes me hear from God well is I won't ask him until I've already made the decision, whatever you say, I will do. See, a lot of people go to God and they say, you tell me what you want and I'll see if I want to do that. Bad idea, because the enemy has a mouth too, you know. But if you've already put it on the altar and said, you know, I really like this person, but if you say no, it's no. And if your heart really means that, you're not as open for deception. Okay, so pray about your relationships. Get God's will on where you're supposed to go to church. Sometimes people want to leave their church because their church has been mean, you know, hallelujah, or offended them or controlling or whatever. But if God hasn't released you, you don't leave. Because maybe you're there to help them. Hallelujah. Thrilling. Sometimes, and I don't have time to teach on this tonight, but sometimes people, friends, they have carnal friends who will drag them down. Controlling and manipulative friends. Friends who have a strong opinion about what God is doing. Saying. Hallelujah. Intellectual friends, religious friends. I'm not saying you don't love them, but be careful who you tie yourself to, spiritually speaking. And be careful who's speaking into your life, because sometimes people's friends are the cause of them going down. Again, who you date, who you marry is huge. Business relationships and where you work. I submit all this kind of stuff to God. Where you live. You know, I was laughing. Robert left, but I was laughing yesterday because he said, the whole of my life I had the goal to get out of Illinois. And stuff kept happening. I couldn't stop laughing because when I was a little kid, I kept saying, I can't stand this. I'm going to get out of here. When I grow up, I'm getting out of Chicago. And literally, things kept happening to keep me here, you know, just time after time until I finally said, I get it. God wants me here, at least for now. At least for now, this is where I'm to be. You know, I wouldn't pick this kind of weather, really. I like submitting plans to him, not here's my plan, you honor it, you know. I like saying, what is your plan? Reinhard Bonnke said this brilliant thing. He said, I knew that if I had a plan, my plan could fail. But I knew that if I could work past the plans of men and hook into the plan of God, his plan can not fail. And I think we know that Reinhard knows what he's talking about. Okay, Psalm 143:8, show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. I'm not going to talk about trust tonight, but trust is a huge issue. Especially if you've been burned by people, sometimes you may have an issue trusting God with your life because people have hurt you, so you know you're not sure you want to walk on that water. But there comes a point where we need to get to the point. For me, it was a real revelation when I came to understand that God knows better than I do about every single thing, and that God will always do what's best for me and what's best for the kingdom. Always. Even if it looks scary or like something I don't want to do. So if God tells you to do something, if you're not sure, you keep weighing it. Keep praying. Keep asking Him to confirm until you have a peace in your heart. But even if it's something you didn't want to do, if you obey Him, it will turn out for your blessing. I made money, huge money one time, because God told me to do something that flew in the face of everything I knew. Again, this is totally not my message, but here we are. I was in this church, a pretty large church, and I kept writing out my tithe check, and God would say, don't give one red cent. Okay. I'm like, but this is your money. I'm not going to keep it. So I kept adding it up, and over the weeks, it's adding up, and I can't give it to the church. I'm like, Lord, what do you want? And He wouldn't say. Some months go by, and it's stacked up into a little chunk, and a childhood friend who was now married, they were Christians, devout Christians, the Lord was telling them to buy a home. They had no money and no credit, and the Lord says, give them that money. Okay. Well, now the good news is if you study out the tithe biblically, a lot of times the tithe was really given to the poor. Okay? Yeah. Amen. The storehouse is really the poor. That's what it is. It's what physically it was a storehouse for poor people. So he tells me that. I'm like, oh, good. Hallelujah. I gave my tithe. So some time goes on, and they call and they say, you know, we don't have any credit. They said, would you sign? Would you like co-sign? I'm like, Lord. But the Bible says don't strike your hands in a pledge. So I prayed, and making a long story short, I felt like the Lord said co-own. I'm like, I can't tell them that. So they called me and they said, you know, we feel like you're supposed to co-own. Now this home was in Florida. I'd never seen it. It had three units, a lower, an upper, and a garage. The garage was rented, the upper was rented, and the lower was where they were going to live. So they had no money. So I said, I'll tell you what, we'll make a deal. We'll own it in thirds. You guys will do the work. I'll pay for the paint or whatever needs it, you know, and we'll just split everything three ways. In 1 year, the house sold for about $100,000 more than we bought it for. A guy walked in and said, historic landmark, I'll give you this much. Okay. So now we had this big chunk of change. You know, if I had been a religious Christian, I would have gone, well, that doesn't seem to line up with what I know. It doesn't seem to be what, you know, religion. Religion will kill you. It's a relationship where we obey Him. And as long as we're sure it's Him and we obey Him, if we obey Him, we're not going to have problems. Hallelujah. So if the people of God leave God's will to do their own will, they may find themselves in the enemy's camp, which leads to danger, possibly an open door to the enemy or to deception. Proverbs 14:26, whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it'll be a refuge. Okay, the second wall, I believe this is for me, you know, one of the most important things. Sure. Last. Okay. Proverbs 14:26, whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm. I love Proverbs. Okay, another thing that has been huge in my life is an old-fashioned term, and again, I'm not putting you under the law, but I need to refer to some Old Testament stuff. God told us to have no other gods before Him. Isaiah 2:6, for you have abandoned your people. Now let me back up. I didn't put it in here, but if you look at Isaiah 2, you know, we think he's talking about the Old Testament, but it says in the last days. It actually says he's talking about the last days, and then it says, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. Come on, think about it. What do we see everywhere we go now? Eastern stuff. Hallelujah. Bless them. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, horoscopes, psychics. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Verse 8, their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. And again, in verse 2, it's actually talking about the last days here. I put this up, don't laugh. Some of you know my story. I had, from my very earliest memory, I had a passion. We had horses, we had a farm. My grandparents did, and I had a burning passion every day of my life. My first birthday candles I blew out were, I'm going to have a ranch, I'm going to have horses. I thought about it all the way to school, I thought about it all the way home. Every day of my life, It drove my friends crazy. I was going to get a good job, make money so I could buy the ranch so I could have the horses. And fast forward many years. Now I'm a Christian, I'm devoted to the Lord, and I've already made a decision I will never have an idol. An idol is anything you love more than God. Anything. I'm standing in my friend's barn. She's got these show horses that are amazing, and I'm just standing there petting this show horse, and the Lord says, idol. My heart just about dropped down through my stomach because I'd already made the decision I will have no idols. And I knew that meant that everything I had been living and breathing for the whole of my life was no more. But the decision was immediate because I'd already made the choice. We're going to talk about that later. Choices you pre-make will help you live easier. I will not have idols before him. I will live a life of forgiveness. That'll help you later because when it comes, you've already made the choice. Well, I'd already made the choice. Did I cry for 6 months? Yes, I did. Did it hurt? Yes, it did. God ended up later blessing me, but I had to die to that thing. Now, God doesn't mind if all of you go out and buy horses, as long as they're not first. Some people like golf. Some people like it's their career. Some people it's money or their home, their decorations, their foofery. 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 That's okay. You can be as foofy as you want, as long as it doesn't come before him. He's real funny about this. He is still a jealous God. A relationship with someone, even your kids. Some people put their kids before God. Some people put their boyfriend or their spouse or whatever before God. When Edgar and I were about to be married, Edgar loved Jesus amazingly, like no one I'd ever met. And I loved Jesus. And I said, the only way this is going to work is if Jesus is first and I'm second, Jesus is first and you're second. I'm not doing it any other way. And Edgar loved me so much, he actually could have been on the edge of a little bit of idolatry there. But I said, I know one thing, that won't work. We're not doing that. So we made an agreement, and it really blessed our marriage. In our decisions, everything we went to do, Jesus truly came first, and it blessed us. Okay, Deuteronomy 32. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste he shielded him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. He gave them. It goes down a few verses. I'm summarizing. But a lot of verses talk about how he gave them the very best of the best. He loved them. But it says in verse 15, they abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their Savior. They made him jealous with foreign gods and angered him with detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods which are not God. So now let's drop down a few more verses. They start to get in trouble, and this is the history of Israel. This is how it went over and over, the cycle. They start to get in trouble. Listen to what God says. They're in trouble. He will say, now where are their gods? The rock that they took refuge in, the God who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them give you shelter. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like to me a husband whose wife has gone off with another man, then gets in trouble and comes running back and saying, I need money. You know what he's going to say? Let Chuck help you. I'm not going to help you. Go on ahead. Go to your idols. And that's how God talked. He loved his people, but God is a jealous God. He's not going to take second place. He's just not. In Acts 7, Stephen was talking, and it's a hugely long sermon where he goes through the whole history of Israel. But at one point, I just want to read you one section. He's talking about the history of Israel. He said, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now listen to this. This to me is probably the saddest thing in the Bible. But God turned away. It's like God turned his back. Not that he didn't love him, but enough already. He turned away, and then it says he delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. In other words, their idols. The children of Israel had this pattern, and it was written, the Bible says it was written as an example to those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. This stuff was written for us to learn from. Their pattern was this. They would get into selfishness. And by the way, selfishness is one of the worst idols you can have. What about me? What about my feelings? You hurt me. What? Me, 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 me. Well, they got into that and they began to make poor choices. They would start to act out in idolatry, which God calls cheating on him or harlotry. He would send them into bondage. Okay, have at it, he'd say. They would suffer in bondage. In the suffering, they'd start to repent. They'd turn to God, cry out to him, receive mercy. God would deliver them again, and then they'd go back to step one. And if you watch it, it's a pattern throughout history, and I see it in the church a lot. That's why we're talking about it. I see it a lot. 2 Peter 2:22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. I've actually known people who are Christians, were born again, but for whatever reason were carnal enough that they would continue to go back into sin more and more. And I'll tell you the danger. If you keep doing it, your conscience gets harder, your heart grows hard, your conscience gets seared with a hot iron, and you get to where you no longer want to go back. And I've seen it happen. I'm not making it up. I've seen it. 2 Kings 17. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which brought them up out of the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods. They walked in the statutes of the heathen. He warned them, but they continued to get worse and worse. They dabbled, it says, in the occult. And the result? Babylonian captivity. And if you read it, it actually says he actually let the Assyrians come and get them. It's like, okay. Seems to be the only way you learn. Now see, God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want the devil to get us. He doesn't want the devil to have victory. He doesn't want us to have sickness and disease. He wants us well in divine health. He wants us financially stable and secure and provided for. God wants the best for his children. So when he says stuff like this, he would have tried the easy way. He would have much preferred they received the correction when he warned them. But when they refuse and refuse and refuse, it's like, it says, but God turned away. And I see it happening before my eyes in the church, and it breaks my heart because we try to teach, especially younger believers, this. But they say, well, you're putting me under the law. No, sweetie pie, I'm trying to save your neck. Yeah. You might say, well, what about New Testament believers? We don't make idols. Really? Do any of us dabble in Eastern mysticism? How about drugs? You know anybody that's... How about those of us that are addicted to prescription drugs? Oh, no! Can't believe you said that out loud. What about people who live together without being married? The old-fashioned term is fornication, and you know what? The church doesn't even wink at it anymore. The church doesn't even. I'm going to give you some examples, though. I was out in Rockford ministering at church, and this dear lady came up to me, and she wanted me to pray for her healing. I go to pray. You know me, I shut my eyes, and I listen, and the Lord says this, I want to heal her, but she's living in fornication. Ask her. So I said to her, honey, the Lord's telling me that you're involved in a relationship, that you're having sex outside of marriage. Is that true? Well, yes, I'm living with my boyfriend. Well, okay, I don't want to say anything, but that's kind of dumb. You're coming to me for healing, but you're not going to deal with this thing. What did Jesus say to the woman taken adultery? First, he protected her, kept her alive, because he loved her. Yeah. He didn't condemn her. He didn't throw a stone, and he didn't yell at her. But what did he say? Don't sin anymore. Don't do it anymore, sweetheart. Why? I'm trying to protect you. I love you. So again, with this lady at the altar, God wasn't angry at her or judging her. Right. He loved her and he wanted to help her. He was trying to help her. Get out of there. Another lady at the altar came to me she wanted me to pray for healing, but God showed me a root of bitterness. Again, he wasn't mad at her. He loved her, but he said, you know, we need to deal with this issue. She did. She was willing to make the right choice. Choices will deliver you, and choices will take you captive. Choices. When she didn't, I don't think she realized how dangerous bitterness was. She had had a broken relationship. Someone had hurt her very much. It caused a wound. That made her bitter, and that made her sick, very sick. So I said, let's deal with the wound. Are you ready to deal with it? Yeah. I said, are you ready to forgive? Yeah. She got healed. Okay, easy peasy. Then God loved her. He wasn't judging her, but he wanted her healed. So that's another example of a heart issue, that when we get the heart issue fixed, boom. Young man I know keeps going. He's like, I don't want to be unkind, but he's like the dog that, you know, returns to its vomit. He keeps going back into the same stuff over and over. And what's happening is he's getting worse and worse. He's about to lose absolutely everything in his life. We've warned him for years, warned him within an inch of his life. And you warn him, you know, being prophetic is not always fun. You know, it's fun when you get to give the good words. But let me tell you something. When God is weeping over somebody and practically begging them for their sake to turn, and they won't turn, that's not very much fun. So grace is, God says, return to me and I'll return to you. God will never say no. He'll, how many times? 70 times 7, and it starts over every morning. His mercy is new every morning. But we need to return. God is always ready to forgive. But if you take trips into sin, it'll open the door to the enemy. 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this. In the last day, terrible times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I've noticed, and this is not condemnation, because there's nobody probably on the face of the earth that likes to have fun more than I do. I love to have fun. If I had an idol, it would be fun. I like to have fun. And I'm talking about clean fun, not talking about sin. I just love having fun. But you know what I've learned is that there are times when I need to say no. There's times when I need to pay attention to what God is doing. You know, I could goof around real easy. You know, I would travel for a living if somebody paid me to do it. You know? But somewhere there has to be that God comes first. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What I've noticed is in our whole culture, God told me a few years ago, it's hedonism, which is living for pleasure. The United States is based on living for pleasure. It's our whole mindset. The commercials that want to sell you stuff. And it's not necessarily sin. You know, I was watching this commercial the other day, and they're showing the Bahamas and the ocean and somebody doing snuba, which is like scuba, but on a duba. Kidding. I mean, it makes you want to go, and it's fun, and it's not sin. But what I'm saying is we've become so pleasure-oriented that it has become our whole focus. Well, I don't really feel like praying. I don't really feel like reading. You know what? Our emotions have become one of our biggest idols. I don't feel like. Who cares what you feel like? Do it. I don't feel like it half the time. You think that I feel like as I do it so much? No, I do it because I learned how to win. And if it means I have to go sit there and pray, I will sit there and pray because I am going to win.
Amen.
So, hallelujah. Now, all this lover of self and lover of pleasure, we expect this of unbelievers, but we see it regularly in the church with born-again people who I think do love God, but they just love other things more. To be honest, I'm worried. I don't want to bring you under the law. God's forgiveness is for all who come to him, but there is a real danger here if we don't warn people. So hopefully you understand why I went here tonight. Okay, so coming soon to a Sunday night near you, part two. We're going to talk about some other things. This is not the whole list, but we're going to talk about how knowing the truth and eradicating false belief systems will keep you out of the devil's camp. Having a false belief system is tricky. It's when you believe something to be true so fervently that even God can't correct you. And you walk according to what you believe in, and if you're persuaded you're right, even if it's false doctrine or whatever it is, you're bound. And it's yourself that has bound you because you've believed a lie. So we're going to get into some examples of that. I don't know if we have one on the table, but we do have a teaching on false belief systems. That's probably on the website. That's very helpful. A pure heart will keep you free. We're going to talk about, and this is really important, can't talk on it tonight, but letting people into the city or into your spirit man. Who has access into your life and your decisions and even your spirit? And who you hook up with, there's such a thing in the spirit as soul ties. And a lot of times, people come from different backgrounds, but my background was, when I got born again, I loved God with everything. I just loved him so much. And I thought that all believers were that way. I really believed that people were pure in heart. Imagine my surprise when I found that there were people with evil intentions, controlling intentions, manipulators. It was shocking to me, and God actually tried to warn me sometimes to keep me out of danger, but I was doing this religious thing. Oh no, we're supposed to be nice. You know, we're supposed to love people, so I don't want to think anything bad about that person. God was trying to warn me, and I wouldn't listen. And so I'd get clobbered, and I'd be like, God, why didn't you warn me? I tried to, but you were so busy making nice. You know what? I'm going to say something shocking to you. Jesus wasn't all that nice. I'm telling you, he didn't cut any slack to those people. He said some brutal things to people. Sons of hell, you make them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? I mean, he and John the Baptist, they said it pretty much like it was. You say, well, that wasn't very loving. Well, was it? He still died for them and forgave them, gave them an opportunity to be saved. But you know, sometimes love is saying it like it is. Hallelujah. There is a very real thing in the church today, wolves in sheep's clothing. Some are deliberate, some are not. Some are just people who are kind of messed up and think wrong. And our job is still to love them. You got to love them. But you don't have to submit your spirit to them. And there's a way to not allow people, manipulators and controllers, into your life to mess with you. And our mouth. Hallelujah. Also, we're going to talk about setting yourself up to succeed in some areas. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Hallelujah.